Good morning. It's a good day to be at church. Well, all of us are intrigued by power in one way or another. You know, some of us might be mesmerized by powerful people. You know, whether they're in business or academics or politics, that's why we buy up these biographies and read about influential, powerful people like, I don't know, Churchill or Elon Musk or Oprah, I don't know. Some of us like powerful athletes. You know, I'm sure you're familiar with the world's strongest man competition. This is where men will carry refrigerators on their back and walk for hundreds of yards, or they'll get a rope and pull fire trucks down the road. And last year in 2020, Alexei Novikov deadlifted 1,185 pounds. That is power. If people aren't your thing, there's cars that have power. According to my Google search this week, there's a 2020 Bugatti Devo. If that means anything to you, it's just a multi-million dollar car that has over 1,400 horsepower. That is power. There's also power in nature. You have cheetahs that can run 70 miles an hour to catch an antelope. You have ants that can carry 50 times their body weight. That's like Koo walking around with my truck on his back. We see powerful hurricanes that cause billions of dollars worth of damage, tsunamis that claim thousands of people's lives. You have volcanoes and earthquakes, solar flares and black holes. That is power. But how much does that power affect you? You can watch a documentary on all those things that I just talked about and then just flip the channel back to QVC or you're watching the nightly news. All of that is just distant power. But the Bible teaches that the God who holds all power in the universe, who is the source of all power in creation, who holds all things together by the power of his word, that God, that powerful God, is actively engaged in your life every single day. In our passage this morning, we're going to be continuing in the book of Ephesians. And if you have your Bibles, open up to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And here's the main point this morning. If you leave here and you only remember one thing, this is the main point. That the power of God manifested in you and this local church is for his glory. Let me say it again. The power that God manifests in you and this local church is for his glory. We're going to be talking about the main chunk of our time together this morning. We're going to be talking about four demonstrations of God's power at work in you so that you might give glory and praise to God who accomplishes it through his church. All right? So if you're there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, follow along with me as I read our passage this morning. And this is the word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would humble our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. God, may we realize the power that has its effect in our lives if we are yours. Father, and through this morning and our study of your word, I pray that you would receive the glory, that you would receive the praise, that you would be magnified, that you would be lifted up. Father, we pray all these things in your name. Amen. So we've been studying the book of Ephesians, and this passage here this morning is in a really strategic location within the book as a whole. See, we're coming to the end of the first half of the book of Ephesians. And in order for us to fully grasp what our passage has to say today, we have to understand where we've been, right? In chapter 1, we remember that Paul shines a spotlight into eternity past, really revealing what's happened and what's the plan of salvation for our life. That's where the Father planned salvation. Jesus executed salvation, and the Spirit then applies it and will guarantee a future for those who believe. Paul's only response after that in chapter 1, verse 15 to 23 is prayer. It's a prayer of praise. See, Paul wants the church to understand that if you are a believer, that the whole reason that God saved you is for his own glory. Paul says it three times in chapter 1, right? Verse 6, to the praise of his glory. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. You guys get the idea. Salvation is for his own glory. The Trinity developed the plan of salvation to the praise of his glory. Then in chapter 2, Paul lays out who we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were sons of disobedience. And then God, being rich in mercy, reached down and saved you. This plan is so majestic, it's so mysterious that God created a whole new entity called the church, where Jews and Gentiles were brought together in unity, together as one. That's what Chris Rojas preached, chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. It's something unique and spectacular to human history to have these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, become one. Why would God do this? Why would God do this? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to through the church to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. The whole reason that we are saved, that the church exists, is so that God's wisdom would be put on display. That God's wisdom would be shown throughout the ages, through the church, to the rulers and the authorities who are watching from heaven. Ephesians is all about the triumph of God through the church to a watching world. Paul is saying, remember, you were saved to show God's wisdom. See, our salvation sometimes is often too selfish. It's too myopic. It's about my salvation, my victory over sin, my feelings of peace and joy. But Paul is saying you were saved for something bigger than yourself, for something cosmic, for something that exceeds your role in this plan. And Koo, 2 weeks ago, illustrated this so beautifully. In the canvas of this plan, God is painting a masterpiece, and he's using us, those who believe, as brushes. And some of us have bigger swaths of color on the canvas. But each one of us is critical to the end result. And ultimately, in the end, that masterpiece will be revealed. And God will continue to get the glory. And so as God paints and God is showing off the church, he's using you to parade his wisdom to the angels and rulers who look upon us up in the heavens. And so our passage this morning, 3:14 through 21, is that's the backdrop to our passage this morning. And then looking to the future, chapters 4 through 6, Paul's going to tell us in chapters 4 through 6 how to walk. So these are the spiritual realities of your salvation. 4 through 6 is, okay, here's how you are to live. He's going to say in chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then in verse 3, walk in unity. Chapter 4, verse 17, he's going to say, walk in holiness. 5, verse 1, walk in love. 5, verse 8, walk in the light. 5, verse 15, walk in wisdom. So he's walking, 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 walking. Then in chapter 6, he says, stand. stand firm. Verse 11, stand firm. Verse 13, stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm. And so it's in our passage this morning is imperative to understand the whole book here. Paul strategically prays here because we're going to need the power that he talks about, that he prays to God for. In order to walk this Christian life successfully, you need supernatural power in your life. And so with all that in mind, let's jump into the passage. And if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to see three things. We're going to see Paul's posture of prayer. We're going to see Paul's demonstration of power. And then Paul's expectant praise. Let me say it again. Or you guys got it? I'll say it one more time. We're going to look at Paul's posture of prayer, Paul's demonstration of power, and then Paul's expectant praise. So let's look first at Paul's posture of prayer. And we just sang a song, the first song we sang about, we're fight the fight on our knees, right? And that's, so let's read here, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its names, its name. See, this is a reference to creation. Paul is saying, I am bowing my knees before Creator God himself. This is the context in which Paul is coming to God. And so everything he says after this has to be viewed in the relation to God being creator. And that phrase, every family derives its name, that's where we find our identity in God as creator. God is the origin. He's the sustainer of everyone on heaven and on earth. And so Paul bows his knees before the one who created the world. So I guess the question would be, is this some prescription on how we ought to approach God in prayer on our knees? Well, if you do any study throughout Scripture on how people pray or the posture of how people come to God in prayer, you'll find that you'll see people standing in prayer, see people lifting their hands in prayer, sitting and praying, kneeling and praying, eyes looking up to heaven and praying, bowing down prostrate and praying, head between their knees and praying, beating their chests and praying, facing the temple and praying. And I think of Jonah, he's probably in the fetal position in the belly of the fish. Right? But God heard his prayer. See, God doesn't listen to you based on the position of your physical body. Rather than what you're doing physically when you do pray, the Bible emphasizes the attitude of the heart. The attitude of the heart. No matter what physical position you end up, the important thing is that your heart is bowed in submission to Christ as Lord and having authority over your life. See, false religion, they place a high value on the modes of prayer. But true prayer is characterized by an attitude of humility before God, not the physical posture of the person who's praying. It's all about the heart. And so that's Paul's posture in prayer. And that first point was pretty quick because I want to spend the rest of the time with the major chunk of this section. So point number two, we're going to see Paul's demonstrations of power. Paul's demonstrations of power. And there are four demonstrations of power, of God's power in the lives of those who believe. Let's look again at verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. See, this prayer has four demonstrations of power that builds upon each other. And so before he starts getting actually into what his requests are to God, he front loads his prayer, reminding us of the riches of God. I'm praying that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. If we've been paying attention at all as we read through the book of Ephesians, you know that God is rich. He has all the riches that could ever be had. In chapter 1, Paul says, God is rich in grace. In chapter 2, he says, God is rich in mercy. 3, verse 8, he says, Jesus embodies all riches. And then here in 3:16, he says, now we're going to be talking about how God has, he's rich in glory. The glory, the power of God. There's nothing higher than God's power. And we have to understand God's power as described in terms of his glory. And so, you know, you ask, how powerful is God's power? Well, it's on par with his glory. If we truly understood and remembered the glorious power that we have access to, that power that resurrected Christ from the grave, that power that resurrected us from spiritual death, that power that lifts us up and seats us next to the Father with Christ himself, chapter 2 says. If we truly understood our access to that power, would we complain less about our circumstances? Would we be bolder for our witness for Christ? Would we recognize that we shouldn't give in to sin so easily because we have the power of God at our disposal? If we understood this power, would we remember more often that we are walking hand in hand with the Father? Just a pastoral note here. In preparing this week, I prayed that this message would give you hope for the future. I want you to trust your God. I want our faith to increase. I want our prayers to be emboldened, to be revived. I want you to be confident as you enter the throne room of grace. I want you to ask God for things that you could never imagine was possible, like verse 20 says. All because we believe, we're saved by, we're protected by, we're waiting to see our richly glorious, powerful God. See, this life has detours, illnesses, bad circumstances, but I want you to go through this life with hope, with confidence, with optimism, assurance that God is at work in you and through this church, this local body of believers, because we're empowered by the all-powerful, rich God of the universe. So we must reset our thinking to what God is doing through you and the church. And so that's Paul's front-loading this prayer. And now we're going to see the four demonstrations of his power. If you look at verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Here's the number one, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man. The first demonstration of power is the Holy Spirit supplying inner strength. This is not the type of strength where it's, you know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's not that kind of power. This is not just the self-discipline, getting yourself in line or pulling yourself up from the bootstraps or positive thinking. It's not mental renewing or self-talk or just getting a grip on yourself. No, Paul is concentrating on the place where you make the moral choices, the inner man. I think this is a concept that's it's pretty easy to grab onto. You have the inner man and you have the outer man. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And depending on your age, when you look in the mirror, you can see the levels of decay on this outer man. I thought I'd get a bigger laugh, but that's okay. The outer man is physical. The inner man is spiritual. The inner man is our volition, our will. This strengthening that Paul prays for is a fundamental work of God himself through his Spirit to ours. Paul says that you are being empowered through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And so how does that happen? Paul writes in Titus 3:5 that the renewing and the regeneration is the Spirit's work within you. Titus 3:5 says this, he saved us according to his mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that the days of feeling powerless against sin are over. It's done. The Holy Spirit is transforming us by the power of God in our life. He is empowering you to progress successfully through the Christian life. Do you recall what the Spirit's role is in our life? This is not going to be an exhaustive list, but he causes us to be born again, John 3. He applies Christ's death to you. He convicts us of sin and prompts us to repentance. He reveals God's truth to you. He guides us into all truth. He gives us peace. He confirms your salvation. He intercedes in your prayers on your behalf. He brings communion to God and with one another. He brings unity. He gives a unique gifting to each one of you to use for the building up of the body. And then he will resurrect you. Everything from our spiritual birth to our glorification, the Holy Spirit is active and essential for this life. So at every time that you carry out the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, he gets the credit, not you. The Spirit's the one who gets the credit, not you. Love. If there's ever love in your life, Spirit is the one at work in you. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's why they're called the fruit of the Spirit. He's the one bringing that to bear in your life. He's producing them in you. And so why? Why is the Spirit so active in the believer's life? Look at 17 again, verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here's the second demonstration of God's power. You are indwelt by Christ. You are indwelt by Christ. What does it mean to be indwelt? Well, you look at the New Testament, Romans 8, 9 says, we have the Spirit dwelling in us fully, not just a little bit of him, but all of him. Colossians 3, 16, we have the word of Christ dwelling in us. 2 John 2, 2, the truth of God abides in us. 1 John 3, 9, God dwells in us. 1 John 3, 17, the love of God abides with us. And here in Ephesians 3, 17, Jesus dwells within us. He abides with us. This word here, dwelling, has this idea of permanent residency. It's the imagery that Christ is making your heart his home. So it's always nice to come home, right? You can take the nicest, most luxurious vacation that you could ever think of. I was talking with Christy, and maybe this is a foreshadowing what she wants. But she said, oh, maybe you can go to Bora Bora and just sleep in the cabanas over the water. You have these white sand beaches, and you know all the food is brought to you, and you look down the water, you can see the bottom of the ocean and the fish swimming by. And at night, there's no light pollution, so you can see the Milky Way. But on that flight home, what do you say to the person sitting next to you? There's no place like home. I cannot wait to lay in my own bed. Home is home. It's comfortable. It's familiar. It's what you like. You know, and when you have guests over to your home, you want them to feel welcome. You want them to feel comfortable. You know, and some guests might stay longer than you want, but they end up leaving. Hopefully. Paul is using a word here for Jesus making his residence in your heart. Jesus is not just a guest who shows up in your heart on Sunday mornings. He's not just a guest who shows up when you go to community group or Women of the Word. He's not a guest when you do your devotions or you pray on your way to work and then he leaves. No, Paul stresses that Jesus is making your heart his home. He's the owner of your heart. He's the owner of the house. He is the Lord of your life. And it's really an amazing contrast here of what Paul just talked about the chapter before. We were separated, chapter 2, verse 12. We're separated, far off. And we had nothing to do with Christ. But now, he's the owner of your heart. It's a radical shift in the relationship. Once having nothing to do with Christ, now we're controlled and occupied by Jesus Christ. you tell me, Matt, you know what? Sometimes I don't feel like he's close. He feels distant or unfamiliar. What's up with that? Look at what verse 17 says. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Through faith. That's the issue. The issue is our faith. Jesus will reside in your heart through faith. Faith is a means of which we enjoy Jesus as a resident of our heart and not just merely a guest in our lives. What Paul is praying here is that God would empower your faith, our faith, to the point that we would believe the words of Jesus. See, the Christian life demands perseverance of faith. Because it's hard to believe in a God that you've never seen. It's hard to believe in the promises of the future that haven't yet been realized. It's hard to obey an invisible master. There are times where we can relate with the demon-possessed boy's father in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. There are times where we say that in prayer. God, I need your help. There are times when the burdens of this life, the burdens of the world are too heavy to bear, and we lose our sight of Christ. We forget about the power that's available to us. When those moments come, ask yourself, have I stopped trusting God's promises? Have I fallen prey to Satan's deception that the word of God should not be trusted? Stick your finger in Ephesians and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we meet Paul here. Verse 3, and he's full of fear. He's full of fear. And you think, Paul, afraid? How could that be? Paul is the man's man. I mean, look at it. Verse 23, this is what he's endured. Verse 23, imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've slept in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from the false brethren. He's had sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, without food, in cold and being exposed. What could cause him to be afraid? Look at verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Church family, Paul understood the danger of drifting away from Christ. Paul was worried that that was happening in the church in Corinth. And maybe that's happening to you here at COC. Is there something that's diluting your affection for Christ? Is there a sin that you have not confessed? An idol in your life? A trial that you cannot bear under? What is taking your affection away from Christ? And you ask, well, is there ever an antidote? Is there something that can guard me against wandering from Christ? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because that's the third demonstration of God's power in your life. Go back to Ephesians 3:17 and we'll see it. This is the antidote. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The third demonstration of power, the antidote for wavering away from Christ, is to be anchored in his abundant love. To be anchored in his abundant love. You're first strengthened by the Holy Spirit, then you're indwelt by Christ, and now you're anchored in Christ's abundant love. As Paul continues to reflect on God's power and Christ's love, he uses 2 metaphors here to explain our relationship to him. Rooted and grounded. It's an agricultural and an architectural metaphor put together. You know, last week I had a job where I had to cut a tree down for a client, and it wasn't enough to just cut the tree down what you could see. You know, they wanted to pour concrete, and so we had to get the root system out. And it ended up being that it took longer to take the roots out than it did to just cut the tree down. Why? Because of the extensive root systems that trees have, right? It's not easy to uproot a tree. It's good. That's a good thing. We want trees to stand upright. And that's the idea that Paul has here, that you're rooted, you're sunk down, you're firmly in place. Paul wants your spiritual roots so deep in the love of Christ where no storm can knock you over. No backhoe can pull you out of the ground. Nothing can move you. Christian, be rooted in the love of Christ. The next word is grounded, and that's the architectural metaphor. It has to do with the foundation of a house. See, if you've known anything about construction, you know that every house has a foundation. And if you don't have one, or if yours is compromised, you'll find out about it very quickly. Because the sturdier the foundation, the tougher the house. Paul is saying that you and I, as believers, have the power of God available to us as we are rooted and stabilized in Jesus' love. And my mind goes to John 15 to be that illustration of that that closeness, that intimacy that we have to be rooted and grounded in Christ's love. That's the illustration of the vine and the branches. It illustrates our relationship with Christ. John 15:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." The secret to abiding in Christ's love, if you read that passage, is the obedience to his commands. If you want to abide in Christ's love, obey his commands. When we're talking about rooted and grounded in love, we're in extension talking about being obedient to Christ's commands. So if you're struggling to embrace and to understand and to comprehend the love of Christ, it's because you're not obeying the commands of Christ. That's what John 15 says. Jesus says, "I'm connected to the Father's love through obedience of the Father's command." And we see how Jesus obeyed, right? He obeyed his Father's command to the point of dying on a cross. And so practically, our love as believers is connected to our obedience to the word of God. John 8:31 says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." John 13:35 says, "You know if you're my disciple, if you have love for one another." And if we aren't doing those simple commands of Scripture that Scripture requires of every believer, we will suffer by lacking joy. Jesus promises full joy if we abide in his love through obedience. That's what Jesus says in John 15. Full joy. That is powerful. So back in Ephesians 3:18, Paul continues. After he says that we be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend. That word comprehend, it's an intensive verb. It means to grasp, to grab, to hold on to, never let go of. To be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. It's like a dog that has a bone and it just won't let go. And if you try to hit that dog, the tighter those jaws clamp upon that bone. The more life beats you down, with all you have, cling to the love of Christ. Never let go of the love of Christ. Romans 8 has the same imagery. It's a familiar passage. "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And Paul here uses linear measurements, width, length, height, depth. It's all a metaphor for the love of God. We know that we cannot really measure the love of God. We know it. We can't exhaust it. But every spiritual direction that you look, you can see God's love. We can see the width of Christ's love reflected in God's acceptance of Jews and Gentiles, equally now standing before God. We can see the length of Christ's love when he chose us from eternity past, and we see the promises of his guarantee for eternity future. We can see the height of Christ's love when he blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We can see the depth of Christ's love when he reaches down to the lowest of the low, deprived humans to redeem those who were dead. God's love can reach any person in any sin, and it stretches from eternity past to eternity future. So the point is, you will never be able to understand the full extent of Christ's love. It's the love of, it's God's love that would send him to the cross. It's the love that's sacrificial. It's the love that latches onto us and for all of our lives and will never let us go. That's the love of God. And Paul prays that we would be empowered with such faith that Jesus feels at home in your heart at all times. And when he enters in, he overwhelms us with his affection and his love that's incomprehensible. It's inexhaustible. This is how you know that God is at work in you. That when you're strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. When Jesus indwells you, indwells your heart through faith. When you're rooted and grounded in love. And finally, the last demonstration of God's power in the life of a believer, you are displaying the fullness of God. Look at verse 18. 19. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The end of 19. To put it simply, it takes the power of God to bring us to maturity. It takes the power of God to bring us to maturity. To be filled up with the fullness of God is like saying to be all that God wants you to be. To be spiritually mature. The believer needs to be filled to the fullness of all the moral excellencies of God himself. Paul wants us to be experientially realizing the fullness of God in us. Not just academically, not just a head knowledge. See, this depends on knowing the love of Christ that surpasses even knowing. It's an amazing thing that he asked for. We cannot be spiritually mature unless we receive power from God to accomplish it in our lives. It's not in our theology. It's not in our education. It's not in traditions. It's being filled with the fullness of God. Paul says he wants us to grow in our grasp of Christ's love so that we will become mature, filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And it's so wonderful to marinate on the love of God, to ruminate in it, to meditate upon God's love, to live in the warmth of God's love. This changes everything. If you understand this, changes everything that we do in the church. The familial nature of the church, brothers and sisters, loving one another. Fellowship becomes precious, not just a, hey, how you doing on a Sunday morning? Becomes precious when we're together. The world would despise you, but who cares? Because you have the love of God. Why would trials drive you to despair when you can say with Paul, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ? Our speech, our thoughts, our actions, our reactions, our relationships, our goals, our values, all transformed when we are living in the light of God's love for us. This is spiritual maturity. This is being filled with the fullness of God. And one final note just on this passage here. It's not enough for you to do this individually. You cannot do this alone. There are no lone wolf Christians. It's impossible. What does Paul say? That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ. John Stott, the Puritan, he said, it needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. We do this together. Paul wants the whole church to grow in this way. I should want to see this power displayed in your life. And you should pray that you see this power displayed in my life. Praying that you see it in your kids' life, in your community group leader's life, in the worship team's life, in the mission team's life. You should want to see this power displayed in this church. And we need to grasp the immeasurable love of Christ to progress to full maturity. So as a review, the four demonstrations of God's power in your life is the Holy Spirit strengthening you in the inner man, the indwelling of Christ, being anchored in the love of Christ, and then God's fullness in your life. So finally, this will be point three. We see Paul's expectant praise. Paul's expectant praise. Up until this point, we've been eavesdropping on Paul's prayer. We get to see his prayer requests. And if you really think about these requests, you see these demonstrations of God's power in the life of a believer. Doesn't it seem too big? Doesn't it seem too much to ask of God? To be supernaturally strengthened? To know the love of God that surpasses that you cannot know? It's huge. Paul makes these monumental requests because he understands how for us, God is for us. Verse 20 and 21 are the doxology or the praise that Paul gives knowing God's promises. So we see two lessons from this expectant praise, this doxology of praise. First, it's God's ability. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able, he is able. That word able, just translating, is to have power. To have power. God is able to keep his promises and carry out his plan for the church. Do you believe that? Sometimes we doubt and lose heart. But if you're going to be confident in God, you must know his promises and know what he's revealed about himself. You got to know what he's promised you. Also, you have to know that he's able to back it up. He's able to fulfill those promises. Have you ever had someone in your life that you just do not trust? I think there's a saying, you know, I don't trust him as far as I could throw him. Either because he's lied to you in the past, or he doesn't have the resources to follow up what he says he's going to do. And so if you're unfamiliar with God and his power, we won't trust him that he's able to keep his promises. You'll be moved to hopelessness because you're unfamiliar with God himself, who has all the power. The other sinful response, if we don't have confidence in God to be able to keep his promises, is taking matters into our own hands. This is practical atheism. Not trusting God to act in your life to think that you know better. Both hopelessness and self-righteous action both lead to a life of prayerlessness. Listen, Paul just prayed this, not hoping that it'd go up and someone would hear. No. He knows the God he's praying to. We can be strengthened. We can be indwelt with Christ. We can be rooted and grounded in love. We can have experiential heart knowledge of the unknowable love of Christ. We can be filled with the fullness of God. God is able to answer these prayers. And so the more you trust God's power to keep his promises, the more you'll be motivated to be obedient to his commands. So what happens when you don't trust God's power? Remember the Israelites standing on the bank of the Jordan, about to enter the promised land? They've seen God's miracles. They've seen God's power at work. They know his commands, and what does he say? What do they say? It's too hard. We can't do it. The people are too big. There are too many dangers. And on the other hand, you look at Paul's life. Once persecuting the church, now enduring beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, hunger, all to be able to do what God has called him to do in this life. Trust in God because he is able to keep his promises. You might ask, well, how able is God? Can you quantify it for me? Well, you know, I get that question. I understand it. Because life is hard. Trials will come. Look at verse 20. Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. I love this. Paul uses a compound word here. And the root word just means a lot. A lot. And so if you were writing in Greek and you wanted to up the ante a little bit, you just slap a preposition on the front end of it, turning the root word a lot into much more than a lot. But Paul isn't happy with just one preposition. He adds two. Changing that word a lot into far, far, far more than a lot. Far more abundantly, beyond all that we can ask or think. How able is he? He's able to do more than you ask him. Everything that aligns to his will, he is able to accomplish. God has never had a request that he is unable to answer. If you sit down and try to come up with some way, some imaginative way for God to keep his promises, he can go beyond it. Your imagination is too small to out-ask God. God is beyond powerful. He is not limited by what limits you. Knowing and being convinced of this is one of the keys to the Christian life. God is able and God will keep his promises. That's why God has given us his word. We have testimony of God keeping his promises. God promises Abraham a son, and he looks at himself, 100-year-old Abraham and a 90-year-old Sarah. Does that keep God from keeping his promises? No. Joseph, sold into slavery, rises to power in attempted seduction by his boss's wife, thrown into jail. Does that keep God from keeping his promises? No. Israelites in Egypt, oppressed by Pharaoh, does that stop God from keeping his promises? As they're fleeing through the desert, the Red Sea in front of them, chariots chasing them behind, does that keep God from keeping his promises? Does it stop there? All throughout Scripture. And Paul says, here, listen to this. The greatest display of power is in you, church. Look at verse 20. According to the power that works within us. This is the same power that raised Christ, started the church to unite Gentile and Jew together, and works in you if you're a believer here this morning. We should find confidence in God's plan in the church as well. Look at verse 21. To him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God will get the glory. End of story. He will look great. He will receive the praise. He will be magnified because he is great. And he'll get glory in the church. I mean, what's that about? We're used to seeing Jesus getting the glory. Now the church? You see, the church is not some side hustle for God. The church was the plan from the beginning. When we look into the past, God receives glory. And when we peer into the future, God will get the glory forever and ever. Amen? So as we pray, these truths will build our confidence in God because of what he wants to accomplish through you and his church. God is committed to making himself look great by accomplishing his will in the church. So my confidence is in that fact when I pray. Because frankly, the issues are too big for me. That's why I pray to God who has the power. I look around COC and I want these things for you. I want to see God saving people. I want to see you strengthened in the inner man. I want to see you growing and guided by the Spirit. I want to see you strong in the faith. I want to see the members who function well in the body, ministering to one another, building up this local church. I want men to be raised up as leaders, faithful to the Word of God. Is that too big for God? No. No. I'm confident in the promises of God to powerfully accomplish more abundantly beyond all I can ask or think so that he gets the glory in the end. Amen.